Open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra. We're going to finish up Ezra tonight. What we know about Ezra is this. He had a great attitude. Ezra took disappointment and turned it into opportunity. And that we just have to love. You know, since I preached that sermon about Ezra being laid off, my son received a layoff notice. And it was interesting. Yeah, he works for the school district, so... You know, when you're $5 billion short, you got to tighten the belt. But anyhow, it was interesting when Ben called and told me that. And I said, Ben, you get an opportunity now to prove to all your coworkers who you told them you were. And he had already thought about that and is taking it in stride. I hope that my son takes disappointment and turns it into opportunity. Like Ezra did. Ezra was disciplined, exact, articulate, and careful. Ezra was a priest by birth, a scribe by training, and an adventurer by choice. He arrives in Jerusalem 60 years after the first group had left Babylon and had gone to Jerusalem. And what do you suppose Ezra's expectations of those people were, knowing the things that we know about Ezra, that he took disappointment and turned it into an opportunity. He had a great attitude. He was a retrainer. He was exact. He was articulate. He was a worshiper. Do you suppose that he arrived in Jerusalem expecting that the people were grateful for their newfound freedom? Yes. Do you suppose he arrived in Jerusalem expecting that the people were busy with the work of the temple? Sure. And do you suppose that he arrived in Jerusalem with the expectation that the people were delighting in the worship of God? He arrives and he's disappointed again. Yeah. Well, let's look. In verses 1 and 2, we see the pandemonium caused by playing with the plan. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed, if you haven't done it so far, underline those two words. The holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. You say, what's the big deal? Here's a trick question alert. I'm warning you, it's a trick question coming at you. Is the big deal mixed marriages? It wasn't the fact that it was a mixed marriage. There's no scripture dealing with mixed marriage. Now look, before the Tower of Babel, was it even possible to have a mixed marriage? Why? Aren't we still? Yes. Yes. And any teaching other than that is just born of ignorance. Fear and I don't know, what else? So the issue here is not mixed marriages. Beloved, what is the most important issue to God? Is it us being rich? Is it us being healthy? Is it us being handsome? Beautiful? Happy? Saved? Yes. That is God's single issue with mankind. The salvation of mankind. And that is the big deal. That is the issue. It was God's only issue. It remains God's only issue. Now, God had promised salvation through a particular tribe. The tribe of Judah. Through Judah, God had promised that Messiah was coming. And who knew it? Everybody knew it, including Satan. And so if Satan could mess up the line of Judah, what would he have messed up? Salvation. Now, talk about being single-minded and that God is a one-issue God, the salvation of man. So is our enemy. And Satan has one issue, and it's the damnation of man. And so all the other issues that you might read into this, just throw them out. There is no mixed marriage issue here. The issue is, and always has been, salvation. If you play with the plan of salvation, God's coming after you. And here it is in black and white. Let's read it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That verse scares me. And it's meant to. Now, let me get a little controversial here. 60-second rabbit trail. A few weeks ago, the Pope visited the United States. Now, I just want to make it perfectly clear, I am not anti-Catholic. But I thought it was interesting that time and time again, I heard during that week, I heard people say, in the presence of a priest, it was like seeing God. I got to touch Him. You know, on these things. And I, several times during that week, I said to Lynette, you would think that this was Jesus Christ visiting the United States. And when somebody said in the presence of a priest, it was like seeing God. I was just waiting for one of those priests to say, hey, wait a minute. Ho, ho, ho. He's not God. He's not deity. There's only one God. Don't you read your Bible? No. But if you read your Bible, there was one mediator between God and man. And who is it? Jesus Christ. It's not Pope John Paul the 92nd or... It's not Mary. It's not St. Christopher. Sorry, that's all I got. I don't know any more saints. But I've been to Notre Dame, and I know there's... Hey, now you're meddling! Okay? Wow! I know it's been a while since March 17th, but... Woo! Wow. It's a mean room, David. You're right. There's one mediator. And it just was troubling to me that more wasn't said about the salvation work of Jesus Christ that week. But it was impressive that, you know, all the networks were covering a religious anything. That I appreciated, but beloved, we can't add or take away from the plan of salvation. You can't add a second deity, and you can't take away one of the Trinity. You can't add a list of rules and regulations. You can't take away the gifts of the Spirit. You can't add a litmus test. Are you saved? Yes. Why? I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yeah, but do you have a haircut? That was the issue back when I was a kid. From the moment that God promised salvation through the tribe of Judah, Satan tried to thwart the plan by getting the children of Israel to marry outside the tribe in order to make it impossible for Messiah to be born. Now, was this made clear to them? Yes. In the second verse that I have on your notes, in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations. Which nations? All the ones that we just read earlier that they're intermarrying with. What are those people even doing still alive? Well, somebody disobeyed. And guess what? They're still there today. And guess what? They were in the news today. Did you see the pictures of where? Lebanon. It's still trouble over there. And there always will be. Where was I? When God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out all those nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Termites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. I don't know where you went to school, but where I went to school, utterly destroy meant utterly destroy them. They didn't. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Beloved, it is still true that we are not to be unequally yoked, and yet, time after time after time after time, believers marry non-believers. They do it most of the time thinking, well, he's so close, she's so close. I will marry them and then I'll convince them and then they'll become a believer and we'll live happily ever after. And I'm telling you, time after time, after phone call, after counseling session, decades later, a life wasted. People learn it the hard way instead of just reading God's Word and doing it. And so in any relationship that you have influence in, if someone's dating or courting or preparing to marry a non-believer, warn them. One of Lee Strobel's best books, I've told you about it in the past, but is Unequally Yoked. And it's the story of Lee Strobel's wife becoming a believer and just the horrible, torturous things he put her through until he became a believer. But he's a huge proponent, and his wife, of not marrying outside the faith. It's just so hard. I mean, it's hard enough to keep coming and serving and giving. It's hard enough when you're both believers, isn't it? It's hard. It's almost impossible if the person at home isn't, you know, honey, should we go tonight? Yes. I'm so tired. I know, honey. So am I. But we need to go. The kids need to go. We need to be there. We need to be in the study. We need to go. It wasn't that they a mixed marriage. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they were messing with the plan of salvation. That's why it's so serious. And look at Ezra's sorrowful reaction to this sin in verses 3 and 4. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and I sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Beloved, our generation has seen its share of public confessions. If you think back over the years, some of the public confessions that we have heard, the first one I thought of is Jimmy Swaggart. I don't know how that and what impression that left on you, but it was like trying to drink hot salt water to me. It was painful to watch him slowly read through that 51st Psalm and the tears and the hanky and all of that. And then Jim Baker, I still remember that horrible Xanax induced look on his face as they, you know, led him out from the front of his mansion to the waiting squad car with the $1,000 sweater draped over his handcuffs, you know. And then his confession. And now I want you to listen to me. I did not have... Who am I talking about? Clinton, you know. And then Mel Gibson, after everything that we did as a church, man, we stuck our neck out for Mel. We played that Passion of the Christ trailer for 6 months. And we all went to the opening day, you remember? And we really stuck our neck out, and I'm still grateful that he made the movie. And then what's he do? Leaves the Blue Moon and drives down PCH with an open bottle of tequila. And then when he gets arrested, that, you know, all that garbage that came spewing out of him. And then, you know, I would like to apologize to anyone who was offended. We were all offended. That's all of us, Mel. Governor Spitzer, the last one I could think of. And what was the public response to these confessions? Entertainment. Fox Network actually has a network show now, and I don't know what the name of it is, but it's a network show for spouses to confess in public to their spouse. Who watches that stuff? I mean, seriously, who has the time to waste? But anyhow, I didn't even know about the show, but researching public confessions on the internet this week, it just kept popping up all over the place. The response of Ezra to sin was different. It was different. It wasn't entertaining to anybody. What was it? Will he begin to blame others? Will he become bitter? Will he become angry? Will he throw up his hands and quit? Ezra hates sin so much, he begins to pull the hair off of his face and head. Ouch! Apparently he pulled a lot of it out, to the point where he was probably looking a little strange. And remember, in this society, do you remember when David's warriors had their beard cut off? It was such a shameful thing. Do you remember what David told them to do? You guys, you're on paid leave until you can grow a beard back. That's when it would have been great to be a blonde, you know? 3 years later, you show up for work. Where you been? Been growing this bad boy right here. It was that important to them, and Ezra pulls his out in just a sign of utter sorrow at the fact that the priests and the Levites and the people were messing around with the plan of salvation. We should take it that serious as well. We really should. Now look, we don't do picketing or marching or things like that. Some of it going on in Simi Valley. I'm not interested in a political issue. But if we have influence over somebody that's messing with the plan of salvation, should we say something? Absolutely. We really should. We should. Why? Because when the price is souls, it's too high. Beloved, that's why we don't get up in the pulpit with books written by men. And Chuck's written a lot of them. We don't even get up with Chuck Smith's books. That's why Bible study to Sunday, with the rare exception, it's the Word. Has anybody noticed how opinionated I am? I got plenty of opinions. Those of you who travel with me, I got a million of them, don't I, Terry? Is that going to save anybody? No. No. And so that's why it's the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. It has been since the day that this church started in January of 1990. Yeah. And it will be so this week. Even the six ladies that are going to be sharing this week, they're going to be sharing Scripture. Scripture. As it should be. So look at the self-effacing entreaty of Ezra. His prayer is just incredible here. It begins in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to even lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities. Isn't that interesting? For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg, a tent peg, a permanent place in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Wow. Ezra humbles himself. And beloved, this is such a forgotten practice. Such a forgotten thing. Why? Why is humility such a forgotten practice in our nation? Pride. Pride. It's amazing to look at some of the political speeches made 25, 30, 35 years ago. And to hear in a man's or a woman's voice the absolute humility with which they approached an office. The absolute humility with which they accepted an election result. And I have only heard one candidate this entire election season say these words, I am humbled to be your candidate. Only one. McCain. It's amazing. Can you even imagine a politician opening an event with a prayer like we read in verse 6. You know, it happened recently. It did. It happened recently. Look on truthorfiction.com and you'll see this story. I'm going to read it to you. When Minister Joe Wright was asked to open the new session of the Kansas Senate, everyone was expecting the usual generalities, but this is what they heard. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and call it welfare. We have killed our unborn and we call it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and we call it building self-esteem. We have abused power and we call it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and we call it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state of Kansas. Grant them your wisdom to rule and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask this in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The response was immediate. A number of legislatures walked out during the prayer and protest. In 6 short weeks, Central Christian Church, where Reverend Wright is pastor, logged more than 5,000 phone calls, only 47 of them negative. The church is now receiving international requests for copies of this prayer from India, Africa, and Korea. Commentator Paul Harvey aired this prayer on the rest of the story on the radio and received a larger response to this program than any other he has ever aired. From truthorfiction.com. That is amazing. I'm going to guess. I have no information, but I'm going to guess he's not going to be asked back to pray ever again. But that dude's got some guts. Courage. And I happen to agree with every single thing he said. We have forgotten how to pray with humility. I remember the midweek service after Martin Luther King was assassinated. And one of our deacons, elders at that church, Walt Lance, got up and he began to pray and he choked up. And his prayer was for forgiveness. The church in America sat on their pockets and really did very little to help in that righteous movement. And I remember I was a little kid, watching Walt Lance, and he started crying. He was a big, big guy. He owned a termite company, man. He was a killer, in my eyes. He was a killer. And here he is weeping and crying. And I remember later that night asking my dad, "Dad, why did Mr. Lance ask for forgiveness?" And then my dad explained, "Tim, we all sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of us. Ezra says it here. Who can stand?" I'm afraid those days are long gone. And it's a shame. I don't see on the MySpace pages of the generation that's on MySpace. I'm on there, but I'm not in that generation. Do you know what I mean? I don't see a lot of humility. I don't even see a lot of kindness. I don't even see a lot of civility between friends. Well, Ezra summarized our position in God in verse 15 by saying, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this." Beloved, it's still that way today. We need God's grace or we're doomed. Amen? In chapter 10, Ezra was definitely swimming against the flow back in Jerusalem. He found that the people, the priests, and the Levites all had ignored the word of God and started to become unequally yoked to the world. Ezra's response was one of humiliation and sorrow. How will the people around him respond to his response? Well, it's an appropriate response to an inappropriate recurrence of sin in verse 1. "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Verse number 2. I like this guy, Shechaniah. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, he spoke up and he said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it." Who is Shechaniah? Shechaniah was one of Ezra's travel mates. He had just arrived with Ezra. But listen to how he's talking. He didn't marry any idol worshiper. He didn't do any of those things that Ezra is lamenting. Why does he say, "We have sinned"? Because he's being a godly leader. That's why. I like that. I like that a lot. He has a message for Ezra. He says, "Ezra, do the right thing. Just do the right thing. We're here. We're going to be with you. Just get up and do the right thing." And you know what? That's a good message. And brothers and sisters, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, friends, acquaintances, or perfect strangers, this is a good message to say, young people, do the right thing. Just do the right thing. I don't know what the right thing is. To get in your word and do the right thing. It's a good message. Why are we so afraid to speak that message? Goodness gracious, it's pathetic to watch parents in public try to reason with their children. "Please, Johnny, please don't spit the food on the nice man in the next booth. The nice man will not think that you are a perfect gentleman. Johnny, I've asked you 100 times, please, to not spit your food on the nice man in the next booth. You know, I'm the nice man in the next booth. Lady, give me about 20 seconds with Johnny, and I'll do him years of good." My son would rather have died slowly and painfully than to spit food ever, let alone at somebody else in a booth. Ever. Why? What was the price of spitting your food out? It's pain. It's pain. We didn't spare the rod. Anyhow, I better move on. In verses 5 through 17, a covenant is made. And you know what, beloved? It's such a beautiful covenant. It's such a beautiful picture. Let's just look at verse number 8 for time's sake. "Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the congregation of those from the captivity." 3 days. Isn't that an interesting time frame? I wonder what it's a picture of. Here's what it's a picture of. Christ has given us a way out. It's salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He's the only way. He's the only door. He's the only narrow path to the Father. There is no other. He took 3 days to provide it. And if you deny it, what will it cost you? Everything. Just like these people in Israel. So here was the message. Look, we're having a meeting in 3 days. You need to get to Jerusalem in 3 days. If you don't make it in 3 days, everything you own and work for is lost. Now, Antoine, is there any place in Israel that you couldn't make it to Jerusalem in 3 days? No. You could do it. It's a tiny country. I don't know why everybody wants it. Yes, I do. Because God wants it. But you could get there in 3 days. Turn it down, you're going to be left in the cold. So what happened in 3 days? They all showed up. And you know what was interesting? They're in Jerusalem, and it tells us the time of the year. It's winter time. What do you suppose the temperature is like in Jerusalem in the winter? I've been there. I've been there one time. It was in January. Brother, it may have been the coldest I've ever been in my life. It's so cold. And the people show up, and there's no shelter. Yeah. But, it's 3,000 feet higher than the Dead Sea. It's cold. It's really cold. And they beg for mercy. And so they began to interview each of the men that had married outside their tribe. It takes them 3 full months to interview all of these men. The rest of the chapter is Ezra's continued care in listing the participants. And their names are written, just like ours are. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your name's written in the book of life. And beloved, it's all because of the gift of salvation in Christ. And so, Ezra finishes this book with another example of the detail, the important detail that he took in drawing this beautiful picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, Lord God, thank you so much that like in this situation, no matter how bad the sin, Lord, as Shechaniah declared, there is hope only because of the grace and mercy of our God. And we thank you for it. We love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.